it's kind of hard to know how to start this out tonight, because if you're a student of Bible prophecy, you're going to leave here saying, he didn't cover half of the good stuff. If you are a voracious reader and you've read all 6,000 editions of the Left Behind series, and then having read all those, then said, well, I need more, and read the Left Behind for Kids series, and then I need more, and then you read the Before They Were Left Behind series, which I saw as it seems to have come out. So I'm going to leave out a lot of the good stuff. He's not covering half of the good stuff. So basically, I have less than an hour to cover a 7-year period of time, which has a lot of stuff happening in it. So really, the only way I know is to jump in. I'm going to generalize some things. I'm going to sort of take some stuff and mush it together just for the purpose, because basically, this is an overview. This is kind of like a chapter in the book of the history and future of the world that we're writing verbally here. So I'm not going to be able to cover a lot of the stuff in as much detail or with as many of the Bible studies, because almost everything we're going to talk about constitutes a Bible study in and of itself. The last study we had, we talked about the current state of the church and how so much of it is apostate that I cannot imagine that we're not currently in what the Bible calls the apostasy, and we're imminently waiting for the rapture of the church, that event where we were shown as the church that holds on to the Word of God, how to avoid the apostasy, we hold on to the Word of God, and those who do will be kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. That was Revelation 3:10. So we saw what that was. That was a rapture of the church, the time when in the twinkling of an eye, the faithful believers will be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, up in the clouds there. Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of people playing Christian right now. You don't have to look very far for them. Turn on the television and look for the person behind the glass pulpit, and usually that person is playing Christian. Again, I say usually, not without exception. Meet some people at work. Find out where they go to church and ask them why there's no fruit in their life at all. Well, they're very often people are playing church, people are playing Christian. But while people play church and while they play Christian, while they put on a mask, what the Bible calls a hypocrite, someone who wears a mask, they're hearing some truth. It's not affecting them right now, but logically, intellectually, talk to people who come out of a religious system where they weren't saved, and then they got born again, and they will tell you, yeah, you know, the truth was somewhat disguised, but I did hear it, and it was sort of messed up with a lot of tradition and other stuff that didn't make any sense, but I did hear the truth. Imagine what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. There are going to be a whole lot of people left behind who have been playing church, who've been playing Christian, but they're going to know a whole lot of truth. They will be people that maybe listen to Bible studies on the radio all day, every day, and it never affected them. Or those who faithfully went to church every Sunday morning and every special holiday. Of people who, you know, maybe their husband or their wife was a genuine Christian, but they were just playing, and they will know a whole lot of truth. So it's very likely that those same people will be the ones who, having come face to face with their hypocrisy and false doctrine, will repent and truly be saved. It's very possible. Now, I've heard people say, well, if you heard the gospel and you rejected it and you missed the rapture, well, you can't be saved in the tribulation. I don't know where that comes from. I've heard a number of Bible, you know, pastors, teachers, whatever, say that. I haven't come across that verse in the Bible. I'm not sure what they're putting together. I may have overlooked something, but it seems to me that it's those very people in the apostate church right now who will form the basis for presenting gospel truth to the world after the rapture takes place. I think they're going to proclaim the real gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, most people assume that because of our understanding of the end times, what have we got left? We've got, well, if the apostasy is already in our midst, then we've got the rapture, and we've got the tribulation, the second coming of Christ at the end of that, the millennial kingdom after that. So really, what do we have? We've got the rapture and the tribulation immediately next, right? Most of us kind of lump those things into our minds and think, well, the rapture must be the beginning of the tribulation. Like, we get raptured, that's the first day of the tribulation, and then everything goes on from there, those seven-year period. I don't see that. There's a couple of reasons why I think there's going to be a period of time between the two events. If you are a student of Revelation, you're well familiar with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where the rapture is typified. It's in shown in typology where the voice from heaven, you know, there's an open door, a voice from heaven telling John, after the things of the church have been presented, John is told from heaven, come up here. And so we see him caught up, and now he's in heaven. We see that at the end of chapters 2 and 3, which are the summation of the church age. As a matter of fact, the church isn't even mentioned in Revelation till the very end, and after that point. So we see the age of the church. We see a door opened in heaven, a voice saying, come up here, and John's caught up into heaven. Most, just about every Bible teacher that I respect sees Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 as a picture of the rapture. What takes place after that? Does the tribulation begin immediately? No, you've got two full chapters of stuff going on in heaven before the four horsemen, before the Antichrist arrives on the scene with the covenant and all those things. So we've got two full chapters there, which to me shows a time period. There's also the timing, and again, you have to look kind of deep into this, but the Feast of Trumpets, one of those seven Mosaic feasts, meaning of Moses, not like a pretty tile picture, okay? One of the seven feasts of Moses was the Feast of Trumpets, which was a rehearsal for, a holy convocation for the rapture. It pointed to the rapture of the church. 10 days later, there is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If you look at this typologically, and by the way, Yom Kippur, we'll talk about this a little bit, but Yom Kippur is basically symbolic of looking forward to another one of these convocations, a rehearsal for a future event, looking forward to the end of the tribulation when the Jews recognize their Messiah and cry out to him, and he comes back. That's the second coming. That's at the end of the seven-year tribulation. If you choose to look at this time period as symbolic, that would, in the course of the calendar, although it's 10 days, you would look at it as a 10-year period. And if you take seven of those years for the tribulation, that would put two or three, depending on how you count all that, between the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the 7 days before Yom Kippur. So it would seem to me, that and a number of other places that seem to hint, that there's a time period of possibly 2 or 3 years between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. So again, nothing really definitive where you can see where God says, you know, 2 years after the rapture, the tribulation will begin. A lot of these things are kind of nebulous. As a matter of fact, a lot of the things we'll talk about, we have the scriptural truth, but then it filters through our understanding as far as prophecy goes. So, you know, after these events happen, I could go back and listen to the study and go, well, I was close, you know, but it didn't hit right on, just like I said. So I see a time period there where there seems to be 2 or 3 years between the rapture and the beginning of this tribulation, talking about this gap. The tribulation begins, and basically we're going to be very roughly following the outline of Revelation. So, you know, at this point we're already up to Revelation 6, and, you know, who knew? So we're at Revelation 6, and we see the four horsemen, which this is not going to be an expositional study on Revelation verse by verse. I'm going to either whet your appetite to study Revelation more. At very least, I'll give you an overview of these things. But if you've already studied these books and their prophetic meanings, this will just be a good reminder for you. So the tribulation seems to begin with a man who He appears to ride in on a white horse. And again, that's symbolic, possibly literal, but he's going to be the knight in shining armor. He'll be holding a bow with no arrows, which is a symbol of a covenant. That was, by the way, where God came up with, or we came up with this because of God setting his bow in the clouds as a covenant back in the book of Genesis. So he's holding a bow with no arrows. It's a covenant. In Daniel chapter 9, we see that this guy will rise to worldwide notoriety through the signing of a covenant. He will establish a covenant between, as Daniel was told, between the many. So some sort of peace agreement. Well, as we look at the world, and especially as we look at the focus of the Bible, it can't be anything but having to do with the Jews, right? And if you ask, well, who do the Jews need to have a covenant of peace with? Well, you could say, well, it could be the Palestinians, or it could be, you know, the whole Muslim world, or the nations, the Arab nations surrounding them. Whatever it is, it's a major event, something that nobody's been able to do. We have seen many world leaders try to do this. Bill Clinton most recently, George Bush most recently, even more recent than him, have tried to establish peace in the Middle East. It just hasn't happened. This guy seems to ride in on a white horse and says, hey, we've got a 7-year peace agreement. So, and it seems to stick. So that would make a guy pretty famous, you would think. There were people who were accusing Bill Clinton of being the Antichrist because of the Oslo Accords. But of course he failed, so he wasn't a good Antichrist if he was. This guy finds a way to have peace. But you know what we see? Soon after this covenant is signed, a larger conflict erupts. I mean, on a huge scale, like World War III. Peace is removed from all the nations of the earth. We literally, I don't say World War III as a little pun. I mean, literally, World War III happens very soon after this. If you're following the four horsemen, this is the second horse. The aftermath of this will be terrible. Famine, inflation, and huge death toll. A death toll to the tune of 25% of the people in the world will die of the war or the famine and disease that come after the war. So it's a huge, huge thing. It's not something that we want to be around for. Certainly, it's hopefully not something you want your loved ones to be around, and you'll be emphatically witnessing to them on Monday morning. Now, it's very possible that this worldwide conflict erupts, this World War III, that somehow it will involve different religious viewpoints. I say that not only because I watched the news today, and you realize we are headed for, you can't watch the news and realize anything except we are headed for a major showdown between the Judeo-Christian Western philosophy. I don't mean actual born-again religion. I mean this philosophy and the Muslim philosophy. The governments are completely at odds with one another, not just because you guys believe in Jesus and you guys believe in Allah. They're coming from two completely different mindsets. And if you wonder why bombs are going off in Iraq every day and why Palestinians blow themselves up in Israel, if you wonder about any of these things, why people fly planes into the World Trade Center, then understand, they're coming from a whole different world. It's not just because of a false religion. It's a totally different mindset. It's very hard to imagine that the differing viewpoints between governments, which are founded on Islamic and Christian, Judeo-Christian principles, would not be at the center of this conflict. The reason for that, not only watching that from now, but it would certainly explain after this, after, you know, the beginning of the tribulation, somewhere after World War III, we see the formation of a worldwide religious system, of global acceptance, of global tolerance, of, hey, we're going, the Bible calls it the mystery, the Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great. the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So this worldwide religious system, not uniting people on belief, but uniting people on a tolerance of sorts, a big ecumenical movement. Hey, we're all part of the same church, but, you know, you see God in that form, and this person sees God in that form, and I see God in this form, and don't we realize it's all the same God? Have you noticed this ecumenical movement? Oh, whether you call him Buddha or Allah or Jesus, we're all worshiping the same God. That's exactly what the church will be in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. It will be this mystery Babylon, this harlot, this mother of abominations. And the only thing that will not be tolerated in this is intolerance. Isn't that interesting? The only thing that won't be tolerated is intolerance. Now, the center of this religious system is the city on seven hills, which is Rome. And I'm not trashing Catholics here, but it sure seems that everything we've seen in the past couple decades of the previous pope, I don't know where the new pope's at, haven't really looked into him. Once he stopped being Cliff Clavin on Cheers, I haven't really... John Ratzenberger, isn't that the pope now? Something like that. Anyway, I saw what John Paul was doing, and it was messed up. I mean, it was big time messed up, praying with Muslims and witch doctors and every other kind of pro-evolution. I mean, he was a messed up pope, and he's giving an account for that now. But however that works, whether it's the Catholic Church, I can't imagine it not being the Vatican somehow involved in this. Because think about it, when every born-again believer is raptured, there's a good percentage of people. We talked about this last week. There's over, what, a billion Catholics in the world? What percentage of them are going to be raptured? Just the ones who are born again. So probably not a big percentage of them. So we've got them. They're still very powerful. They're a religious movement. They've been working on ecumenicalism for decades. And so somehow, at least based in Rome and probably the Vatican, will unite all people of all faiths and say, let's come to an agreement. Let's just have a big ecumenical kind of thing. And the only thing we won't tolerate in this religion is intolerance. So it's at this time in Revelation chapter 6 that we're told that there will be many martyrs in heaven because they maintained the testimony of the Word of God. So anybody that says, hey, wait a second, the Bible preaches specifically against this, well, that's intolerant, and they'll be put to death. So heaven will be full of martyrs at this point, which means there's a lot of believers, which means to me that those who are apostate today, many of them, having heard the truth, will come to that realization sometime between the rapture and the formation of this church. Now, as if things didn't seem bad enough in the world, I mean, you just had a quarter of the population die in a massive world war. There will be a huge earthquake worldwide, and we've seen what earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and stuff do. And we're amazed, you know, when 10,000 people die, 100,000 people die. Well, in this case, this earthquake across the world will level many of the mountains, bury many of the islands, and fill the atmosphere with volcanic debris to the point where much of the sun's radiance is diminished, kind of like when they talk about, you know, that's probably what killed off the dinosaurs kind of thing, you know. So this is going to affect the balance of weather systems so badly that, now I know this doesn't sound like a bad idea today, but even the wind will not blow. Okay, today you're thinking, you know, I wouldn't really mind being in the tribulation if I could just experience a day where the wind didn't blow. We're up to Revelation 6 and 7 at this point. So many people will believe that these events are the return of Jesus. There will be a lot of people who think, oh no, this is the judgment of God, you know, hide from God. But God doesn't show up. See, they don't realize that oh no, there's a ways to go here. You know, we're probably in the first year still. So, and when they realize it's not, they say, no. And they go on about their sinful ways. It's kind of like, and you can understand this, we've had times in the Gulf War a number of years ago, it is 9/11/01, more recently, when there's a whole weird mindset. Have you noticed how people are like open and alert, and suddenly church is full and, you know, those kind of things. And people are like, man, this must be the end of the end. And then when they realize it's not, they go on back about their business. And that's what this whole World War III and huge earthquake is going to do, is for a minute they'll be like, oh, man, and then they'll be back to normal. Fortunately, not everybody's going to forget. At this point, God is going to open the eyes of what he calls the remnant. In every age throughout history since Abraham, God has preserved for himself in the midst of the Jews, in the midst of no matter how unbelieving they were at different points in their, and certainly we see today, the majority of Jews in the world are not, they're not even religious Jews. They're just Jews by culture. But God has preserved a remnant that really have a genuine, you know, I'm a son of Abraham. I have a covenant with God, you know, and God will remove the veil from their eyes and they will see the truth of the gospel. Not everybody, but just this remnant. How many are there? Well, there's over 100,000 of them. There's 144,000 of them. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Jehovah's Witnesses that missed the rapture are not going to be these 144,000. Okay, this is, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to miss the rapture? Maybe that's a whole different study. But God's Word makes it very clear that these are 12,000 believers, or not, they will become believers, but 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000, and they will begin to preach the gospel at definite personal expense, obviously. Countless people are going to be saved during this time. Revelation 7 tells us that this is a huge multitude. We see the multitude in heaven because, unfortunately, many of them are going to be killed under the administration of this Babylon harlot church, or whatever, this worldwide church movement, because when somebody gets saved, they become very intolerant of a religion that worships any, you know, the God of your choosing kind of thing. God as you see fit to see him, you know. So a bunch of them are being killed. At this point, God begins to really seriously pour out his wrath on the earth in an even more intense way. Natural disasters, mostly, and they happen at an alarming rate and on a worldwide scale. Things like hail and fire and something that seems like blood poured out, burning up. Now understand this. Think this through. Burning up a third of the trees in the whole world. Not just a third of the trees in Cheyenne. I mean, that's probably, what, seven? But a third of the trees. I mean, you've driven through Rocky Mountain National Park, right? Maybe you've been to some places in the east that have a lot of trees. A third of them on the earth will be burned up. All the green grass, all of the grass, all of the lawns on the earth will look like my lawn. I actually gave up calling it a lawn a couple years ago, but so that's hail and fire and blood or whatever this might be, destroying so much of the greenery. You can imagine what this would do to the oxygen on the earth. A third of the sea is ruined by something that it's hard to tell. You know, a mountain being thrown into the sea can be a volcanic explosion and the whole thing just kerplops, or some kind of, you know, when there's tectonic plates and whole sides of islands or continents drop into the sea, whatever this is, it kills a third of ocean life and a third of the ships. And you say, how could that possibly be? Well, right now scientists are pretty worried about a big chunk of an island. You can read about this in the news. It was just in the news within the last 6 months. A big chunk of an island, which it's only a matter of months or a few years of this thing falling off. And the tsunamis that this thing is going to generate are going to be literally worldwide disaster. And they're just waiting for this thing to fall. It's not like the things where you say, oh, you know, the big one's going to hit in the next 500 years. I mean, we're talking about months or a few years that this thing's going to drop. And we're looking at huge worldwide disasters. So you can understand why a third of the ships, when this mountain plops into the sea, how that will happen. And then, of course, after that, an asteroid of some sort, you know, some kind of burning star kind of thing, plops into the ocean or hits the earth, somehow contaminating the water supply, which causes a bunch of people to die. We're up to Revelation 8 at this point. So, you know, bad, bad stuff. And on a worldwide scale. Now, up to this point, a natural person, you know, your average unbelieving kind of person, is saying, this is pretty bad. Life has been pretty bad for the last few years on earth. You know, it's been, and up to this point, we're like maybe 2 years into the tribulation. People would say, you know, this is pretty bad, but once they got over that, oh no, we thought that earthquake was God, oh, wasn't that funny? At this point, they can pretty much explain all this stuff away. Man, it was a real bummer when that radioactive asteroid, you know, polluted all the waters. It was a real bummer when that volcano exploded. It was a real bummer when those superpower nations nuked each other and 25% of the people died. But it's all, it's unfathomable, but it's logical. It's natural. There's nothing at this point that people would say, this is the hand of God, if they're an unbeliever. Until this point. Because what happens next, what we read about in Revelation 9, can't be written off as anything but demonic. And that is a plague of, they look sort of like locusts. We don't know how big they are, but as they swarm around, they're not eating any vegetation. They're stinging people. And this is clearly demonic. I mean, this is not a, it's not a, boy, we had some really, you know, bummer grasshopper invasions. You know, they didn't eat the tree. They tried to eat me. Well, and the stings that they give will be incredibly, torturously, tormentingly painful. And those painful effects will last for 5 months. And people will try to kill themselves. The pain will be so bad, but they won't be able to. Now, don't ask me what that means. I would hope that they just wouldn't have the physical energy to try, but it would seem that it's possible if you stepped in front of a train or put a gun to your head that you would still be alive afterwards. So however that works, they will seek death, but they will not find it, however that happens. Followed by this is another demonic, it seems to be demonic, of 200 million that the Bible calls horsemen. I don't know what they are other than to say it seems like they're very demonic. And, you know, we've already killed off 25% of the population through World War III. At this point, of what's left, which we could guess, what's a quarter of 6 billion people? Somebody help me here. 11 and a half? 1.5 billion. Okay, so that leaves us with 4.5 billion people on the earth, assuming these things happen soon. These 200 million demonic horsemen will kill a third of them. So now we're down to, you know, just over 3 billion. So that kind of, that's what, just, yeah, over three, less than four. Never do math when they're recording your voice. So in spite of these things, mankind will not repent. They will continue on in their false religion. The Revelation 9, 20 and 21 says that they'll continue on worshiping these idols and their false gods. And basically, it will drive them to be more religious, but religious in their own system. Have you noticed that the natural disasters and the terrorist attacks and things that we get nowadays, the government leaders tell us, hey, you know, we've got to be driven to our own religious system. And that's why they say, you know, that's, we say, you know, well, to the American public, send your prayers and your good thoughts. You know what? If my house has been destroyed in a hurricane, I don't care if you're sending me your good thoughts. Okay? Oh, you know, to the force, to Mother Earth, or wherever your good thoughts are going for me, save them. They're not doing any good. So, and in this case too, people will be crying out to their idols, to their false gods. The Muslims will cry out to Allah, and the Buddhists will cry out to Buddha, and however that all works. And so they'll be continuing to be driven towards their religion, but at the same time, they won't repent of their sin. See, sin will not be addressed in this new world church because it's just, you know, worship God as you see him, but there's no accountability for sin, and you can continue on in that. So, and you say, how could that happen? Look around now. Look at many churches now, even churches that claim to be Christian churches. Look at them, and they're doing that same thing. Hey, you know, call out to God as you see him, and, you know, there's no accountability for sin. So it would seem, too. Now, remember, we got this guy called the Antichrist that showed up with this, rose to prominence with this covenant of peace. It would seem that part of that covenant involved the rebuilding of the Jews' temple up on Temple Mount. Now, right now, there's that, you know, big mosque, the dome up there, and but somehow it's going to be worked out to where they get to share it, or however that happens. Or, you know, wouldn't this be good? The big massive earthquake that destroys a lot of stuff, if that just fell down. As a matter of fact, there's been some things thwarted in the last couple of years where guys tried to take, you know, shoulder launched rockets and blown the thing up. And when they catch them and they put it on the news, I'm like, oh, so close. So anyway, so up until this point, the Jews have been allowed to involve themselves in their form of worship because, hey, this guy, they've been looking at him as the Messiah. Ask a religious Jew in Israel today and ask him, you know, okay, you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah? No. How will you recognize the Messiah? The vast majority of them who are expecting a literal, you know, man as Messiah, they will tell you that he is the one who will help us rebuild our temple. That's how forget all the Bible prophecies, the one who helps us rebuild our temple will be viewed as the Messiah. So many Jews will see this guy as the Messiah, and they're into this religious system because, hey, it's all inclusive. Those Christians aren't telling us we're going to hell anymore, and nobody's messing with us anymore, and we have peace with the Arabs. And so it all seems to be working pretty well. And so they've got their worship. They're going on through offerings at the temple and things. Now, the 144,000 Jews won't be taking place in these sacrifices. You know, they won't be involved in this. And there's two more Jewish guys that won't be taking part in those offerings, but they will be in Jerusalem. God calls them his two witnesses. We're up to Revelation 11. These two witnesses will have been preaching in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, so the first half of the 7-year tribulation, until the Antichrist has them killed. He's finally tired of it. You know, people have tried to kill them before, and it doesn't work very well because, like, fire proceeds from their mouths and burn them, and, you know, all kinds of fun stuff. So the Antichrist will finally have them killed. And there's a whole interesting thing there in Revelation 11 about how their bodies are laying dead in the street. It's the only time during a whole 7-year tribulation where they talk about celebrating an actual holiday, where they send gifts to one another and stuff. And it's like the dead witnesses' day. You know, they're like, woohoo, the witnesses are dead. We're so tired of those intolerant people. And they'll actually just leave their bodies laying there. Well, that was a mistake, because 3.5 days later, they're going to stand up, which... Does that mean I get my present back? I sent you a George Foreman grill for Dead Witnesses Day. Does that mean I can have it back? And then they rise up. They're caught up in the clouds, and they're gone. And in that very hour, there's another massive earthquake, not worldwide. It seems like this one just hits Jerusalem. 7,000 people will die in Jerusalem, and a fourth of the city will fall. Now, somewhere around this time, somebody tries to kill the Antichrist. Which, you know, how could you really blame them? It's that old question about, you know, if you could go back in time, would you kill Hitler, kind of thing. How could you really blame somebody for wanting to kill the Antichrist? And it will seem that this assassination attempt is successful. He'll go down. No pulse. He's dead. Well, his job is far from over, and things happen very quickly after this. So we're at the midpoint of the tribulation here. And if you think about it, only 3.5 years have passed from the time that this guy has this peace treaty with the Jews and the Arabs. We've had World War III. We've had horrible natural disasters. We've had a fourth of the population killed, then another third has been killed. I mean, this has been a really eventful 3.5 years. Well, what people don't see is at this point in heaven, a war takes place in heaven where God tells Michael, hey, you know what? I'm tired of Satan and his angels having free reign. Kick them all out. They're not allowed. You know, take away their keys kind of thing. They're not allowed up here anymore. And so there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting with the devil and his angels, and they're all kicked out, and the devil is thrown down to the earth. You could imagine being a human being down here. Well, thanks, Michael. You know, couldn't you have thrown him somewhere else? Because he's going to go ballistic. And it seems that like the devil did with Judas Iscariot, that he will actually possess the Antichrist. That up to this point, you know, he's been demonically inspired, but not possessed. And so he possesses the Antichrist. He raises him up. He gets into his body, raises him up. Whether it's a genuine resurrection or the devil is using the dead body. That would be freaky, huh? Possessing a dead body. I don't know how all that works. But, you know, he raises the Antichrist up and moves him to enter the Jewish temple, to actually go up on Temple Mount, to walk into the temple and putting a stop to the sacrifices and saying, there's not going to be any more sacrifices here because I'm God. And demonstrates, well, certainly he's just risen from the dead, and it's not like 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead, because now we've got medical reports. Now we've got everybody in the earth has seen this on CNN and Fox News and everything else. There's no denying it. This guy was dead and now he's alive. The world's going to buy into this thing. When he says he's God, he shows that by raising from the dead and through demonstrating miraculous powers, signs and wonders. So people will buy into this. So this act of going into the temple and desecrating it is what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Daniel's book talked about it. Jesus talked about it in the Gospels. Paul talked about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can look up that stuff. And the vast majority of the people in the world will believe this deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that too. God just gives them over to the lie. You guys want to believe this stuff. So he lets them. They will follow him unquestioningly, it tells us in Revelation 13. So, if you think about it, he just proclaimed himself as God. He really doesn't have any more need for this whole worldwide church thing. Because, what's the point of it? I'm the focus of the church. And I expect everybody on earth to, you know, to worship me. So we don't need this whole ecumenical thing. Everybody just needs to buy into the fact that I'm God. And he'll demand that everybody on earth worship him. Now, at this point, the Jews have been pretty happy up to the point where he desecrated the temple and proclaimed himself God and insists that everybody worships him. At this point, they're going to say, no way, time out. This is not jibing with our faith, with our historic religion. And they'll say, you know, no way. Well, that, of course, will immediately initiate a persecution. Persecution of the Jews? Yeah, I mean, how many of our studies in the history and future of the world have talked about the persecution of the Jews from their beginnings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the future, to the end of the world as we know it, pretty much. So, many of them will be killed. Many of them that are in Israel will spend the next 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation, which is technically called the Great Tribulation, by the way. Tribulation is 7 years, but the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Just a bone to throw out at you. They will spend the next 3.5 years in hiding in the wilderness. And it's going to be an immediate run. I mean, Jesus warned them and said, hey, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, go. Don't go back to the house and get your coat, you know, just go. Don't take the time to back up the hard drive in your computer, just go, you know. He didn't really say that, but you get the idea. The Antichrist has a right-hand man. I think it's actually kind of funny that I call him the right-hand man. Nobody else thought that was funny, but Maybe you're not familiar with the Antichrist. This guy's called the false prophet or the second beast. You read about him in Revelation. He's the guy who organizes the worship of the Antichrist. And he'll have an image constructed, big statue or big plasma screen TV or however it works, that people need to worship or be killed. And so it'll be very much like the setup that you know, Babylonian harlot worldwide church had set up. Hey, be part of this or die. Well, in this case, you get one choice. You get to worship the Antichrist or die. As an oath of loyalty, they have to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. So you get it, the false prophet was the right-hand man? Okay. He actually needs a right-hand man because we read in Zechariah 11 that the assassination attempt, while he is resurrected, it leaves him with no use of his right arm or his right eye. So he really does need a right-hand man because he's got nothing, you know. So it'll also be mandated that nobody can buy or sell unless they receive a mark, an oath of loyalty on their right hand or their forehead in symbolism or in remembrance of what happened to him and how he rose from the dead and how he still carries with those symbols. That's, by the way, why the mark is on the right hand or the forehead, you know. Nobody can buy or sell. Now, there's been a lot of craziness with preachers about the biochips and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it doesn't, read it again. This is clear in Revelation. It's Revelation 13. Read it again. The mark is an oath of loyalty. You're taking this guy's name or the number of his name on your person. It's something visible. A karagma is the Greek word. And it's something visible. And it says, without it, nobody can buy or sell. Now, that sounds to me like a law. It doesn't necessarily sound like a microchip that you know, there's no more cash. There's a cashless society. We talked about all those kind of things, or we've heard those things talked about quite a bit. And again, I don't see the word cashless society in the Bible. I see that without the mark of the beast, nobody can buy or sell. I don't see that as necessarily a smart card embedded as a computer chip in your hand. It might be part of it, but these little biochips that they're making, they're invisible, you know, so it seems rather far-fetched to me that, you know, oh, you know, the mark of the beast is the Visa card that they plant in your forehead. It's on your forehead, and it's the beast's name, or, you know, if his name's Joe, you got Joe tattooed on your forehead. You got Joe tattooed on your hand, on your right hand. And you're showing, hey man, this guy's God, and I'm on board. I'm not one of these freaky, you know, intolerant people. See, I'm good, right? So in the same way that if you buy cigarettes at 7-Eleven, you have to show that you're over 18 or whatever the age is. If you want to buy anything at 7-Eleven, at that point, you're going to have to show, hey, I'm on board. I don't think it's necessarily I'm going to swipe my hand under the scanner. Again, it might be part of it, but I think we've kind of gone loco on those things. Because the Bible does not say anything other than the mark is. So I've talked long enough about that. We got to keep going. Talking about the one world government. The rule of the Antichrist. It's hard to pinpoint this, and so I'm going to give you a real general thing. I liked the way the Left Behind series did it with Jenkins and LaHaye as the authors, you know, came up with the scenario, and it was biblical, but it wasn't the only possibility. That it's really at some point, and probably it's after World War III. My guess is after World War III, at the same time, the world regrouped and said, hey, look at how many of us died. We need to come to grips. And they came up with this worldwide ecumenical church. I think at that point, they redo the nations, you know? And I mean, think about it. You know, Canada would have nuked us. And no. Anyway, and if you think about all the people that went to Canada from during the Vietnam years, they were the ones who developed the nukes that then nuked us 30 years later. So it's just odd. You say, what's he talking about? I don't know. I'm just filling up tape. So anyway, I think that with 25% of the world population dead, I don't think that borders, you know, it's like, this is the border between Mexico and the United States. I see that there are 10 kings over 10 kingdoms set up worldwide. That's how I see it. Some people see it as just 10 nations from the revived Roman Empire, the European Union. I don't see it that way. I don't read it that way. I see it as worldwide, which would make sense if we said, okay, you know, we've got the North American continent or country or whatever you want to call it. And it used to be Canada and the United States and Mexico, if we're including that, if they're not central. And there you go. We put a guy in charge of that. And then over here, we've got a guy in charge of this and a guy in charge of this. And there's 10 of them. You know, here's the poor guy in Antarctica going, well, I guess I'm in charge of this, you know. So there, can you imagine? It's like, yes, I'm going to be a world leader of Antarctica. So there's 10 of these guys. It seems that when the Antichrist takes leadership over this, that he, you know, it would seem that this is at this point. But again, the government thing is kind of, it's hard to pinpoint and trace throughout the 7-year period. If you read Daniel chapter 7, it seems that when he takes the leadership over this, he does arise out of it. So it's possible that this has even happened before World War III, and that his forming peace between the Jews and the Arabs has taken place before all that stuff. So, but when he rises to power over the 10 kings, Daniel 7 tells us 3 of them are uprooted. So again, I don't know how all that works. If he has to kill 3 of the guys and the other 7 pledge loyalty to him, or he says, well, I'm taking over Europe and you guys are all gone, and however that all works, I don't know how it all works. It's not real clear. And I don't think anybody can be dogmatic about it. So we have to synopsize because of time and because it's just so awful to really comprehend. The next 3.5 years is a mess. It's a horrible mess. You thought the first 3.5 years was bad. This is infinitely worse. More horrifying than the previous 3.5 years are the judgments that will come upon the earth. Because time, essentially, the earth's time is coming to its end, or at least man's rule is coming to its end. Certainly the 3.5 years is coming to an end. And so in Revelation 16, we see that everybody who received the mark will receive a loathsome and malignant sore. It's pretty gross if you think about it. You know, one of these big old pustule, boil, blah, you know, kind of thing. I don't know if it's going to happen where you got the mark. That's one of the things that the smart card people say. Well, that little battery that runs the chip, that's going to be made by Microsoft, so it's going to be defective. And it's... Anybody buy an Xbox 360 that crashed the day after? No? All right, so you didn't hear about this? I'll bash Microsoft another time. So whether it's the little battery that explodes and poisons people or whatever, or God just says, you know what? You take the mark of the beast, here you go, loathsome and malignant sore. So, and who knows if it's going to happen on the place that they got it, or just, you know, it all happens on everybody's shoulder. I don't know, but it's pretty gross. And then every living creature that's left in the sea, remember a third of them all died. Now the rest of them are going to die. Water becomes undrinkable. Not from the sea, not from the river. So whatever we got bottled water, whatever they've got bottled water left, that's pretty much what you got. It's going to be a long 3.5 years, isn't it? And this is happening over the course of 3.5 years. Then something happens where God, like, looks at the thermostat of the sun and goes, let's just kick this up a few notches. You guys, you liberals talking about global warming, check this out, you know. So he starts really warming the globe. It says, sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but you say, that's why I come here, Ron, because half the things you say you shouldn't have said. So the sun's heat increases, scorches men, they're cursing, they're suffering, you know, and then there's a darkness, very much like the darkness that fell upon Egypt during the days of Moses, only it's painful. And I don't know how that works, a painful darkness, but it's a painful darkness. At this point, it's pretty obvious, and the Antichrist comes right out and says, hey, the Lamb or Jesus or an alien or whoever, however he's presenting it, he says, look, we've got an enemy coming. See, he knows Jesus is coming. The time is very near. He knows Jesus is coming, and he, as the leader of the 7 nations that are left, and or 10 if he's the ruler of three of them, however that works, gathers the armies together. The Euphrates River dries up, enables armies from the east to come and move in. And so you've got just this huge worldwide alliance of military gathering together at the Valley of Megiddo. In Hebrew, it's called Har Megiddon. We've heard of Armageddon. So they're all ready to fight. Now, I can just imagine, I mean, I can't imagine him saying, Jesus is coming back. He might. He's so boastful and arrogant. As a matter of fact, it's hard to read about the Antichrist in the Bible without it mentioning the mouth that utters blasphemies and great boasts. He's got a big, blasphemous mouth. There's no two ways about it. So he's got such a big mouth that even before he's on the scene, the Bible's talking about it. So he might come right out and say, hey, Jesus is coming back and we're going to nuke him. You know, we're going to do something. Or, you know, I could picture him saying, hey, you know, I got advance notice that there's a Martian army coming. You know, it's kind of like those movies, you know, where the Martians are coming and we have to fight against them. Where's Will Smith? You know, we need him to fly something. So what would really be sad is if Will Smith said, well, I'm right here, you know, still around. So however he gathers this army, they realize, hey, we're gathering to fight, and they're getting together. At this point, God sends an earthquake that's so powerful that entire cities are destroyed. I mean, entire cities. You know, we talk now about the damage and, you know, percentage of property or billions of dollars or whatever. There'll be nothing to count. It's like all of New York is gone. Kind of thing. Worldwide, many entire cities will be destroyed. Every single mountain on the earth is going to be flattened. Maybe not perfectly flat, but certainly toppled. Every island, bye-bye Hawaii, every island is engulfed. They're all gone. Every island, you know. So if you want to visit an island getaway, probably do it before the rapture, definitely, but before the tribulation ends. And then, remember, we talked this morning about how God had challenged Job at this court, saying, hey, you know, Job, since you're around for creation and since you know everything, why don't you tell me about the storehouses of hail in heaven? You might have thought, why does God have storehouses of hail in heaven? Well, at this point, he's going to open them up. 100-pound hailstones. And just start tossing them down. I mean, man, you know, you've seen when we get golf ball size hail and you've seen what happens to the cars, bing, 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 like a ball ping hammer, you know, just kind of 100-pound hailstones. That's scary. That's scary. Anybody lift weights? You ever drop a 45-pound plate on your foot? Double this. That's only 90 pounds. Oh, and by the way, drop it from the sky. Horrible, horrible, awful. It's hard to picture a 100-pound hailstone, just one, much less a bunch. So they're pummeling the earth. 3.5 years comes to its final day. It's the last day of the tribulation on the Jewish calendar. Remember, they're in hiding. It's Yom Kippur. What do these religious Jews do on Yom Kippur? They humble themselves. They afflict their souls. It's a day when Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement, where they come to grips with, I'm a sinful person, and cry out to God. They're supposed to do this every year. I don't think it's been very genuine for a lot of Jews for a lot of years. But it's a day where they're supposed to humble themselves, afflict their souls. Well, they've been 3.5 years hiding. There's a worldwide persecution out against them. A huge percentage of them have died. There's armies around Jerusalem, even at this day, on this last day of the tribulation, coming in, and even you know, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are left are being slaughtered. It's a terrible, awful thing. And they have good reason to get serious in front of God. And they will. They'll get so serious in front of God, they themselves will have the veil torn away, that veil that's in front of their eyes when they read the scriptures, even to this day, Paul said. They have this veil removed, and they kind of come to one of those. You ever have one of those duh moments? Like, how did I miss this? You know, like, oh, duh. They call them corn dogs because it's a hot dog with cornbread on the outside. Oh, yeah, duh. See, I have moments like that. Embarrassed to admit, that moment was just a couple of years ago. But they're going to have one of those moments where universally, across the board, across the earth, they'll be like, duh, Jesus was the Messiah. See, they will have spent the first 3.5 years of the tribulation thinking that the Antichrist was their Messiah. And then they will have spent the next 3.5 years realizing, oh, he wasn't the Messiah. And they'll realize it was Jesus. It was Jesus all along. And they'll cry out to him. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus has told the Jews, we read about this in the Gospels, he said, you will not see me again. That's why, by the way, he doesn't come all the way to earth for the rapture. He just gets up there in the clouds and catches us all up because he's promised the Jews, you're not going to see me again until you call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that point, when they have that duh moment and they go, oh yeah, and they cry out for him, that's when the sky's going to open up. They're going to see Jesus coming back, the real guy on the real white horse, not the guy that showed up 7 years ago, followed by myriads, ten thousands of ten thousands of angels and saints. Hopefully that's us. And coming back. And as lightning flashes from east to west, everybody on the earth is going to see this. And just as he's about to land on the earth, Pastor Ron said, next time. Next time, I want to spend some time not just talking about the millennial kingdom, but the establishing of it and what he does. I think it's going to be great. So next time, let's pray. Lord, we are looking forward, even more than we're looking forward to the next study in this series, we're looking forward to hearing that trumpet and the voice saying, come up here where we're caught up to meet you in the clouds, together with you forever. Jesus, we are so looking forward to that. I pray that your return would be, we know it's imminent, but we pray that it would be imminent in our hearts and that we would live in that way. We pray that we would not be as those who slumber and sleep and who say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are expectant and that we would live that way. And we know, Lord, that your word tells us that when we have that hope in ourselves, we purify ourselves. So, Lord, we'll be able to demonstrate to you that we are waiting for your soon return just by the quality of the holiness of the lives that we live. Lord, we find it hard at times to pray your kingdom come because we realize all of this horrible stuff that has to happen to people and this earth before your kingdom is set up. So I pray that we would be fervent about evangelism. Lord, we realize that these things are written in prophecy and therefore written in stone. They're not going to be changed. But we pray that you would use us to reduce the number of people that will be there for World War III and for the Great Tribulation and to be presented with the choice of receiving the mark of the beast or being put to death. Lord, it's scary stuff, but you've given it to us for a reason. We do know that you win in the end. And so we just pray that we would be affected by this, Lord, that it would be life-changing, that we would change the way we deal with unbelievers. It would change the way that we spend time realizing that every moment is a time when we could be praying for the lost and sharing Christ with someone. Lord, for each of us, this is going to work out differently in our hearts and in our lives, but we pray that we would be truly and radically affected with this knowledge. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that this has also inspired a number of people to become prophecy addicts, to just be engulfed with the study of your word and be just in love with the scriptures. Lord, we just thank you for entrusting us with this knowledge and giving us your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.